Today, we're going to be talking about the purpose of the church. Not just any church, all churches, universal, but also our particular church. These are things that are not unique to us, but things that we look for as a mark of churches, of true and faithful churches. One of the things, too, I'm going to say as a caveat is that it doesn't cover necessarily everything that a church does in terms of purposes. But these are part of the fundamentals, and I'm just going to have the opportunity to name a few of them. Before we deal with the purposes of the church, we want to look at some of the diseases, the church diseases, that we get. And this is something for us to think about. The first is this, that as I've observed as a pastor and I've learned from other many good and experienced teachers, the first disease that a church often gets into is that they put busyness before prayerfulness. When there is a problem, the first thing we do as human beings oftentimes is try to what? Fix it ourselves. We can solve the problem. Just a quick phone call, maybe just, you know, type up a document, maybe just, you know, do some coding or whatever that we all do. Talk to the right people and we'll fix the problem. But there are some problems to which there is no fix. It's not as simple as an email. It's not as simple, and sometimes emails make things worse, as I've experienced in the past. It's not just a conversation. There are problems that are much bigger, much deeper. Things that, like impatience, things like a lack of discipline, things like anger. The church in the early times or earlier times had developed seven deadly sins, include things like lust and sloth and gluttony and rage and pride and so on and so forth. That list of seven deadly sins is helpful because it reveals the things in the human heart. Those are things the sheer will or busyness does not necessarily remedy. Broken relationships or even broken bodies. These things require that we go to God. So one of the things our church might deal with is, well, we have to deal with all the setting up and things like this. But is that really the work of the church? Yes, but we also need to take the time to pray. We need to take the time to worship. One of the reasons why I don't often open my eyes when I lead in worship, unless I don't know the song so well, is because I am praying. And I invite you in worship to pray. Even when you're listening to these words now, as I say them, the instrument of worship is not me, the pastor who gives the sermon or preaches. God is very much present here and He is seeing the very reaction, reflection of your heart as these words come to you. What do you do with these words? You might be saying to yourself, I need to pray more. But that's not necessarily helpful. What it is saying, Lord, teach me to trust you, to be more prayerful than to be busy. The second dimension that a lot of churches, so this works both on an individual and corporate level, but there's a second one this leads to, and that is pragmatism and burnout. That is a disease of the church. We need children's workers, yes. We need people to play the guitars, yes. We need someone to preach, yes. We need someone to set up the cookies. Great. These things are all good and all necessary to a degree. But what happens is that we invite people to do things just for the sake of getting them done. The purpose of the church is not that you can serve the church. We do it oftentimes because there's a sense of approval or duty when we help set up the chairs or stuff. Now, I'm not saying don't help us. We need your help, okay? Absolutely. I need someone to play the guitar. I can't do this every single week, although I've done it in the past too. But that, I would rather do it all myself so you can do what is important. Your work, our work as a church is not merely on Sundays where we bring worship to God, which we'll talk about later, but it's also to live our lives as Christians outside of Sunday, that we redeem all the days of the week and all the moments of our lives and all the places that we are. What happens is that I've had a missionary that I spoke to many, many years ago, and he says, I cannot understand why the church stockpiles very talented people. We have rosters and rosters, perhaps in larger communities, not ours, of worship leaders, teachers, and everything else, and we fill up all their schedules so that they're always serving. We're not here to perpetuate our church. We're here to bring the kingdom of God. You've heard me say it, and I'm saying it again. But the purpose that we exist for is not that our organization can continue. Because there's something bigger than F3C. The church in Ephesus that we read this letter two from Paul no longer exists, but it did its work in its time, and we are also the children of Ephesus. We are connected to that church through history, and one day F3C will not exist. But did you serve F3C or did you serve God? In some communities, the disease is that we throw people into serving the church organization and not the kingdom of God. No one in our church, no one will serve out of a sense of duty only. You must serve for the love of God. Any other motivation will destroy you and destroy the church. Henry Nouwen says this: it is important to know when we can give attention and when we need attention. Often we're inclined to give without ever asking anything in return. We may think that this is a sign of generosity or even heroism, but it might be a little else than a proud attitude that says, I don't need help from others. I only want to give. When we keep giving without receiving, we burn out quickly. Only when we pay careful attention to our own physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual needs can we be and remain joyful givers. There is a time to give and a time to receive. We need equal time for both if we want to live healthy lives. Another disease I've seen is leadership insecurities. Now, this is more a confession than anything else, because of course I'm the lead pastor of the church. But this I also see as church diseases, and you may have recognized it as well. Leaders can often have insecurity. I have my insecurities. And I confess that. And when I'm not sure where things are going to go, when I don't have control over things, what I want to do, or my temptation, is to take control. Is to do the things that I know how to do instead of being prayerful. To throw people into positions because I need to get them done, and I begin to use people instead of loving people. But this is not just a disease of leaders. This is the disease in the congregation as well. And it bleeds from the leaders as an example to the people. And we begin to use others. we begin to try to control what happens in the church. Instead of the prayer, God, make this church what you want it to be, bring your Holy Spirit, we begin to ask specifically for things that flow from insecurity and fear, rather than a sense of releasing it to God and trusting Him. This is our temptation to help. Sometimes there's a fine line, so it's a little more, you know, nuanced than that. But this is something that often happens. When I don't know what's going on, when I think something in the church is not working, or perhaps when you feel that way too, you say, I'm going to solve this. I'm going to take control. I'm going to invite someone. I'm going to speak to them and give them opportunity. When we deal with children, instead of letting them become sometimes, and this will come in time, I mean, for me it's going to happen sooner rather than later. I want to control my children. I want them to be what I want them to be. I want them to do what I want them to do. But I have to put that stuff aside and say, Lord, do what you need to do within my children. Do what you need to do in my church. There's a reason why in some traditions the ministers are called fathers. But we have seen some very poor fathers in our time, and in our homes, and in our churches. Leaders are tempted to hide their true selves and not speak about the insecurities because they fear being rejected. I alluded to this, but one of my professors, Dr. Houston at Regent, has made a statement many years ago in front of our congregation, the congregation I served at. And he said these words I didn't quite grasp entirely until much later. He said, the greatest threat to the human Christian identity is current church culture. The greatest threat to the Christian identity is current church culture. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, I've heard him and others, like Daryl Johnson, our pastor down at First Baptist, say, when a church becomes more concerned with preserving itself rather than advancing and representing the kingdom of God, it fails. So this is an idea I alluded to. The survival of our church is not based on us. It is based on the Spirit of God. How far we go, how long we go, how much influence we have, how much we transform from the inside out to reach the lost. These are things we participate with the Spirit to do. That is the work of the kingdom of God. So I would be happy to preach every single Sunday, although I'm sure I'm going to get Diana up here when she joins us. Or to play guitar every single week for you until you get bored of that. But what I need you to do, what I call you to do, what you are called to do by the Spirit of God, and by Jesus Himself you're commissioned to do, is the work that is not on the Sundays alone. We gather on the Sundays to remember, to redirect, to reorient ourselves. But our work has always been about the kingdom. Having said that, we are always a part of a local community. One of the diseases of the church is that we generate a church culture that is unable to shift and change. We had a huge change this week, as you can see. We're not meeting in that other room with a big mirror. We're meeting in this different room. I'd like to know what you think about it. But frankly, I know this as well. They taught this to us. All change is perceived as bad unless change, or not changing, is going to cost so much that you have to change. Unless the cost of not changing is so high and unpayable, we won't change. We need to be broken. We need to be humble. We need to say the old things are good, some of them, not all of them. But we also want to continue to transform the way that we do church, the way we are the church, the way that we live in our own personal lives, in our relationships with one another. These are the things that will change. And a culture sometimes in a church, even the church culture of F3C, and yes, we do have one, cannot lock in. We must always be sensitive and have a tender heart towards the Holy Spirit. So these are four diseases that I want to address, and I want to get back to our fundamental definition of the church. You've heard me say this a million times. It's not a building. I love church buildings. Honestly, when you walk into some of those magnificent places, you just go, wow. The awe of God comes to you. Just through the devotion, perhaps, of the architect. Whether they're Christian or not, whether they had some kind of history or not, whatever issues they had. But, having said that, as wonderful as it is to have a building, the church has never been a building. The building is often the symbol to the society. But these days, people don't like, in our culture particularly, have an anti-Christian bias. In a post-Christian era, that when they see a church, they think condos would look really nice there. We need some livable space. Churches, you know, don't pay tax in North America or in many other Western countries. And they complain. All the non-believing world sees when they see a church is the negativity sometimes that is fed to them by certain media outlets. But the word evangelical doesn't even mean anything anymore. It can mean these crazy people who burn Korans and cause problems. So what do we do? It's not just a building, and it's also not an organization. It's not just an organization. It's not just a building. Now, so I'm not going to go around slapping people saying, you can't call this church a building. Well, yeah, it's still a building, but it's not just that. And it's not just an organization. It's a people. It has always been, always will be, God's people. That is what the word church means. In Greek, the word for church is the gathered, or the ones who are called together. They're called out to be together, called out of the world, the ways of the world, called by God to Himself. So we are actually a people, not a place, not an organization. And we have both a local and universal expression. Every Christian needs, by necessity of their own spiritual growth, to belong to a local community. You cannot lone ranger the Christian life. There's no one to keep you in check. There's no one to call you into account. There's no one to walk alongside with you. There's no one to teach you. There's no one for you to teach. There is no life without an actual local community. So in as much as we recognize the church universal, every single person who truly, truly follows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we need to gather. We need to worship. And these are the things that now I turn towards speaking to. The purpose of the church, as alluded to in the passage we saw in Ephesians. You're called out of the world to worship God. In the book of Exodus, Pharaoh is sent a message through Moses where God says, "Let my people go out to a place that I will designate so that they may come and worship me." I don't know how to say this gently. Please do not be late for worship. Please, for the love of God, try not to be late for worship. Not because it hurts my ego because I have to be here at, you know, 9 o'clock or some deal. But because we are called to worship God. I would not be late for a dentist appointment because I know I'm going to lose my spot and I'm going to wait another hour. But in this of all things, to the worship of God, I try not to disrespect my friends, although I must confess I have been 45 minutes late before. and that friend actually waited, to my deep surprise. This is before cell phones. But we're here to worship. It's not just about the timing. But when you worship Him, you open your heart. The instrument of worship is not a guitar, drum, piano, organ. Or name, put your favorite, you know, instrument in there, violins. The instrument of worship has always been the heart. Always been the heart. And so, I know some people, you know, even if they look like this in worship, they may be in deep worship. They may be asleep. It's hard to tell sometimes. But Jesus said, when He entered into Jerusalem on the donkey, as the Prince of Peace. And people were telling Him, tell these people to be quiet. You know, they're shouting. They're calling out. They're jumping up and down. They rip down palm trees. You know, at least the palm branches so they can wave them. They throw their jackets on the muddy, you know, ground, the dusty ground, for Him to ride over. And they say, stop this. This is out of hand. There's a lack of propriety here. But His answer was this: if they don't cry out, the stones themselves will cry out. When we worship God, now, and there's a lot of leeway, do not judge someone who likes to do it quiet. I like to pray in silence myself as well. But if naturally in your heart, when you worship God, when you sing the songs and the words, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to shout it out. Don't be afraid to move. Don't be afraid to clap. Don't be afraid to lift your hands, close your eyes, move around. Because we're called to worship Him. And there is a broad expression of forms in the church. What I have problems with is when those who like to jump around judge those who don't. And when those who don't jump around judge those who do. Because what we see then is what people see, as Samuel was told by God. God says, you see the outside of a person, but I see their heart. My hope is that there will come a day where we get to the second thing, where we begin to see each other, not for what is on the surface of our lives, or not just what we do, but who we actually are on the inside. If not the church, where else do we become a crucible for transformation of our character? You see, one of the biggest difficulties of the church in the long run is this. When you've been in the church long enough, you get to know people. When you get to know people, you know they're a little off. Everyone is normal until you get to know them. That's why it's great to join a new church. Because you don't know these people anyways. Because they all look normal, decent, okay. You don't know what lust they struggle with. You don't know what gluttony is in their lives, what anger, what impatience, what darkness, what hurt, what suffering. And if you did, would you care? Or would you turn disgusted and walk away? I prayed earlier on that the church is not meant to be perfect. I have struggled with God on this for a very long time. Why was I in a community sometimes where I was in a lot of difficult situations where there was no solution? With broken people who do bad things and say bad things, hurtful things to others. Why is the church like that? This is wrong. And as a young pastor, I said, I'm going to change this. We're going to change all this stuff. Well, I mean, with the new church, it's a little bit easier. But I've come to understand this. The church is not meant to be perfect because it is a crucible. It's many other things, good things too. But a crucible is good. We are meant sometimes to bump up against each other like porcupines in a pen. And we'll prick each other with our weirdnesses, our sin. But then the question is, what do we do with that? How did Jesus treat sinners? For those who were repentant, for those who were humble and broken, He embraces them. To those who look down on others, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, it's not just a kid's song, the hypocrites. You see, the definition of a hypocrite is not what sometimes we think it is. A hypocrite is someone who refuses to look on the inside at their own sickness. That's why Jesus said, you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside. You project an image. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You clean the outside of the bowl so it looks nice and clean, but the inside is filthy and molding and disgusting. If you eat of that, you will be sick. And if you feed others out of that, you will be sick. Hypocrisy flows from being unwilling to deal with what's inside us. So we are gathered to worship, and we are gathered to follow the third commandment, the new commandment, to love one another. If you cannot love each other here, God says to us through the letter of 1 John, if you cannot love the brother or sister that you can see, how can you love God whom you do not see? Who do you have to reconcile with? One of the most important verses in the Bible, of course, we hear at weddings and I always refer to, is 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the supreme gift of the Holy Spirit. The church exists so that you might have that gift and exercise it and learn it well. How do you love the person who wrongs you in this community? Or maybe they just don't wrong you, they're just a little weird. They just talk a little funny, act a way that sort of just rubs you just the wrong way. How do you feel towards them? Or oftentimes in certain communities, we point our finger at them. Something wrong with that guy, that girl. They need help. Of course they need help. But I need more help if I'm pointing my finger at them. Because I need help. I am the one who needs help. Because I then don't love them. Or do I? It's one thing to recognize something broken in someone else and leave it and just point our finger at them. It's another thing to see something broken in someone else and say, I understand that. Because look, I'm broken there too. Maybe in a different way. Maybe my issue is pride, and his issue is lust. Maybe my issue is anger, and theirs is gluttony. We see each other. And finally, out of the three things I'd like to name, we are to be ambassadors for God. This occurs once in the Bible. You are Christ's ambassadors. You are to go and make disciples of all nations. When you leave this room, you are a missionary. Actually, sometimes even in this room, you're going to be a missionary. But you know, we are on mission to each other even. But once we go out into the world, into our homes, into our schools, into our places of work, we are missionaries. We are ambassadors to the world. But we're missionaries and ambassadors of a different sort. We don't preach how perfect we are. We preach how broken and needy we are, and that we have found someone who loves us despite our sickness and who will heal us of our sin. My promiscuity, my lust, my divorce, my hatred, my anger. I have found healing for these things is what we say. Not to say we are better than you. Come to our church and we will fix you. No. Come and join us on a journey to discover the one who calls us despite the way we are. We come to the church on our knees. We've come to God on our knees and never upright. Henry Nouwen also says this: when we gather around the table and break bread together, which we're going to do, we are transformed not only individually, but as a community. We, people from different ages, perhaps different races, different backgrounds and histories, become one body. As Paul says, as there is one loaf, so we, although there are many of us, are one single body, for we all share in the one loaf. Not only as individuals, but also as community, become the living Christ. Taken, blessed, broken, and given to the world. As one body, we become a living witness of God's immense desire to bring all peoples and nations together as one family of God. There's a reason why our church always serves one loaf if we can. This is what it represents. For many years I was in a church, we got those little styrofoam things. I understand, you know, because it's just, you know, if you're serving 300 people, it's hard to just get one piece of bread going. But there's a reason why symbolically we use one loaf. It doesn't have to be this way. It's not a rule. It's not a calcified culture. But it's something that we do because it means something to us. When we take of the one loaf, we say, this is the body of Christ. I am a part of this body. Everyone who takes of this is my brother or my sister. And that's why when we partake, we must put aside our anger. We must put aside our broken relationships, even with one another. So what are some of the actual practices? We'll go quickly, and this is the final thing. First of all, we do these things. It's discipleship. That's why we do small groups. And that's why we have something to learn. This is why we preach on Sundays. This is why sometimes I'll meet with you. That's why I will invite you to explore your life and to move forward closer to Jesus. We worship. I think that stands for itself. We fellowship. And again, this speaks to our small groups. But I'm hoping that it's not self-contained just to small groups. I mean, I respect your time. It really is an opportunity to be together. But I'm hoping that even outside, after the message is done, after our service, you meet up with each other and you get to know each other. And finally, I use the word hospitality, but another word that we've often used also is mission. What is a missionary? A missionary is one who, as Henry Nouwen says, is blessed, broken, and given to the world. As one body, we become a living witness of God's immense desire to bring all people and all nations into His family. We are doorkeepers of the kingdom. Our job is to hold that door open until the last day as the church. We do not hold these doors open by ourselves. And yes, we go out and we seek the lost, but always alongside with Jesus, always alongside with the Spirit of God, and not merely by our own strategies. Yes, there's wise ways to pursue these things, but there's also the understanding that this is something we always share. Are we hospitable to one another here? Is there hospitality in myself? Have I received and do I understand the hospitality of God? And the reason why we visit some of the diseases, do I know my limits? This is why I will always ask those who host small groups whether they want to do it another season, because it is actually a legitimate form of humility to say no. But if you've never, offered, feel free to. But out of joy and not obligation, your hospitality. Some of us may have smaller places, so it makes it difficult to fit, 15 people into the living room, and that's understood too. The hospitality is shown not by the offering of your home. Hospitality is just shown by the offering of your attention for someone else. To take a deeper interest in the concerns of others, the concerns of ourselves. In Philippians, that's why we have that passage. Be like Jesus. Consider the needs of others before the needs of your own self. But of course, with wisdom. So having said all these things, I'm going to invite a conversation in the time we have remaining. How would you evaluate your church experience? What can you do to help our church can we become the environment God calls it to be? So I'd like to have an open conversation about what we're doing well. Maybe share some of the past difficult experiences you've had. Or to share what we can do better. Is this community... We need to be honest even with ourselves. Are we doing the things that we need to do? And you need to tell me these things honestly. Are we going the right direction? I may not do everything you ask me to do. But we'll bring it to prayer. That's our first choice. So the floor is yours for whatever you want to say. And let me just close with a short prayer. Father, we are your people. Make us what you want us to be. Take away our illusions, our expectations of you, or even of others around us here today. And help us to call and encourage one another into a deeper walk with you. Help us also by this way of being yours, reveal you to the world in which we live and that you send us out into. Amen.